It was a dangerous thing the Jerusalem crowds were doing 2,000 plus years ago as they prepared for the annual Passover celebration. And I don't just mean physically or politically dangerous. Oh yes, it's true. The multitudes were lining the streets, watching, listening, some shouting, singing, or waving palm branches as Jesus of Nazareth rode into the city on a donkey covered with coats. But more than that, they were all hearing certain things said about this man, much of it from their own scriptures. And some of them were even bold enough to join in and say the same things about him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means our Lord save. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. For some, of course, the loud acclamations represented their actual conclusions about who Jesus was and what he'd come to do, based on what they'd seen and heard of his teachings and miracles. The majority, however, seemed to be simply caught up in the moment. For them, all the commotion simply stirred up again the long dormant hope that God's promised Messiah might have finally come. Even the manner of his entry into the holy city was deliberately calculated to reinforce that notion from prophecy. But could this man, could Jesus, this carpenter's son turned itinerant preacher, really be the one promised? To be sure, many were gravely concerned, and thus they rebuked the eager crowds because they had already decided that for all of his popularity, Jesus was not only a pretender messianically, but yes, a real threat to them politically and religiously. The Jewish leaders themselves, not to mention Imperial Rome, weren't exactly tolerant of rabble-rousers. Well, our celebration of Palm Sunday today seems altogether tame by comparison, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's nowhere near as dramatic and chaotic as the first century original. But I want to suggest to you today that what we do in this place is just as dangerous for us as it was for them. Now again, I'm not talking about facing direct threats from outside, you know. Dangers arising from others who might take offense at our worship of Jesus and want to shout us down or maybe even do us harm. No, I'm referring to the more subtle danger of saying things about Jesus or even to him, whether in congregational singing or silent prayer or even an occasional amen. Essentially confessing that yes, Jesus is the Lord. Verbally confessing our belief in his saving power. Declaring in words that he is indeed the risen King and our eternal hope. We've said all of those things and more today. Just as dangerous perhaps is hearing things said about the Lord Jesus. Or maybe even hearing things from him. From the scriptures that we've read. From the people around us who have been declaring his praises since we got here this morning, and now, once again, through a sermon. Well, you ask, what's so dangerous about saying and hearing those kinds of things? I mean, we've long believed and confessed that they're true, right? Well, here's the danger. It's the extreme and often unseen danger that what we say and what we hear will not be matched by what we do. Last Sunday, for instance, we listened with concern as Jesus declared, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not even many who claim with apparent justification to have prophesied and cast out demons and done mighty works in his name will make it. Only those who actually do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he said. He'll sadly confess to all the others on that last day, to their great shock and dismay, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Now that's chilling, isn't it? We'd better be fully aware of what we're claiming in our daily speech, as well as in our weekly worship. In our lives, we'd better back up our verbal professions of faith in Jesus as Lord. Because according to him, if they don't, then we will not enter the final kingdom of God. There is no exception, even for the most well-meaning false believer. Well, today Jesus is going to set another rather frightening contrast before us. It's yet another choice, really. Now involving not what we say to him so much as what we have heard from him. One possible response he's going to say represents the height of human wisdom. It's the smartest thing you can do. But the other response, and there's only two, is to plumb the depths of human foolishness. Make the first choice, he promises, and you will stand. And as we'll see, I don't think he just means through the difficulties and trials of life, but also through the judgment of God. But if you choose the second option, even by default, your life is destined to collapse and be swept away forever without remedy. And all you need to do is maybe picture some of the images that you saw in the news this week about the devastation to our southern states because of the tornadoes, much like we're familiar with in some of our states' history. You see why I say hearing from Jesus is such dangerous business? I mean, yes, it's a good thing, and we'd better carefully listen to everything he says. But more than that, our lives had better be built upon full compliance, total submission and obedience to what we hear. Because if they're not, we simply prove that our so-called faith is worthless. In fact, worst case scenario, that little assurance of salvation that we have inside may actually be a lie. I want you to open your Bible with me to Matthew 7:24 and listen once again, if you dare, to what the King says. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is strong language from your word. And all of us, I think, would want to be considered wise. We would not wish to be considered foolish, especially when such eternal matters are at stake. But Lord, it's all too easy for us just to say, well, I've heard this before. I've made my commitments. I've had a history of life in the church, and therefore, this must be for somebody else. But I pray that we'd take very seriously what we hear today, and that we would not put ourselves into the place of many within the fickle crowds on that first Palm Sunday that wanted you to be something that you were not, that wanted to begin perhaps a life that was easier than what you presented. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the cost of discipleship today, the price that we must pay if we're to be your servants, and also recognize that your grace is sufficient to carry us through and to enable us to live the life to which you've called us. That is our prayer, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and clarify and convict us, if necessary, of all these truths and more. In your saving name we pray, amen. I suppose before we do anything else, we ought to consider what Jesus meant by these words of mine, because that's what he puts at the center of this text, right? The one who heard these words of mine. It's there in verse 24 and 26. Words that everyone who listens to Jesus hears, but only some take seriously enough to do. Is he referring only to his words in the immediately preceding paragraph? You know? How verbally professing him as Lord doesn't guarantee entry into the kingdom of heaven, but only doing the will of his Father in heaven? Those are important words, are they not? And yes, I think they are included in what Jesus is saying here. But I don't think that's all he had in mind. It's my view that Jesus is referring to all the words he has spoken throughout this Sermon on the Mount. That seems to be the implication of verse 28, if you look down at it, which describes the crowd's astonishment at his teaching when he had finished these sayings. I think he means all of it, from the Beatitudes of chapter 5 clear to this final paragraph in chapter 7. And what have these words included? Well, once again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going back, but I think it's important that we do from time to time review where we have been. What do Jesus' words that he says we must hear and obey, what do they involve? Well, the necessity of surpassing righteousness, for one thing. That's what's required to enter the kingdom of God, he said. Righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And keep in mind, that was a pretty high standard. Such righteousness is unknown and, in fact, unknowable among the peoples of this dark and decaying world. It looks forward not to earthly compensation or congratulations and applause by others, but rather to the pleasure of God and the riches, the rewards that he promises. That's our Father in heaven himself. This righteousness reaches beyond religious rules to the very inclinations of the heart. And so Jesus has said it doesn't only avoid murder and adultery and blood vengeance and other things like that, but refuses anger and lust and a spirit of retaliation. It revolutionizes our attitudes, our desires, even our treatment of enemies. And believe it or not, this kind of righteousness renders us perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the demand that Jesus made. Jesus' words in his kingdom manifesto have also explained the requirements of genuine devotion among those who claim to be his disciples. Works, that is, of Christian faithfulness like giving and fasting and praying, not done for show and not done in an attempt to manipulate God like the pagans do their deities, but rather in the firm conviction that God the Father already knows what we need. We want to please him, and if we're faithful, he's already got what we need on the way because he loves us that much. These acts demonstrate where our faith really lies, too, in a loving, all-wise God who cares about us as his children, freeing us from worldly anxieties and ambitions so that we can really do what he said, and that is seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and trust him to provide everything else we need. Jesus has also spoken in this sermon about the evidence of transformed relationships, something that the world could never understand or imitate. We have a new relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new and eternal relationship with God the Father. We have a relationship to all people, which, as the Golden Rule says, we ought to want to do good for, just as we would have that good done to us. We even have a transformed relationship with those who hate us and despise us and persecute us. Most recently, of course, the words of Jesus has emphasized the demand of right choices. And these are choices that none of us can avoid. That is, choosing the narrow way that leads to life instead of the broad way that leads to destruction. Choosing to believe teachers of truth rather than those wolves in sheep's clothing that seek to deceive us. Making professions of faith that are backed up by doing God's will. And now he says building life upon obedience to everything that he has said. I don't know, maybe we're meant to focus especially on Jesus' insistence that it's these words of mine that we ought to obey. You see, we've already heard him say, it doesn't matter what other people say. You may have heard it said thus and so. Somebody may have tried to qualify the commands of God this way. But I say to you, this is the truth. This is the way. This is the final interpretation, as I declare it, of God's word. What Jesus says is the final and authoritative word, is it not? He's already described himself as the fulfillment of the law, and therefore is its only flawless interpreter. That's because, as Hebrews 1 says, he's the one through whom God has spoken to us fully and finally in these last days. We must obey what the Son says because, Hebrews says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He's God. He's the one through whom God created the universe. He's the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who's been made heir of all things. He's the one who, after making purifications for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the supreme place of authority and power in the universe. Scripture says he now occupies a place and bears a name that is superior to and more excellent than the greatest of all God's angels. So you see, anything less than obedience to such a one would be just as foolish and dangerous as it sounds. But having said all of that and realizing that Jesus is calling us to obedience to all that he has said, we still believe in salvation by grace through faith, right? So here's a second issue we need to address. Now that we've discovered what Jesus meant by saying these words of mine, all of it, you're to do all of these things, let's ask this question. Is life in the kingdom of God really contingent upon our obedience? We're people who believe that we're saved not by our good works, right, but by faith in Jesus. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. That's what James says. That's what all the writers of Scripture say. That's what the reformers rediscovered in the great Protestant Reformation. So does it really mean that we have to obey in order to enter and participate in the kingdom of God? And the answer is yes, but not in the way that many people mistakenly believe. I want us to look very carefully at how Jesus put this. Now, I will admit that there are places in the New Testament where Jesus himself is presented as the sure foundation of his people's faith. And you can probably think of some of these as well. I immediately thought of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11. He said, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No preacher then, no church, no believer should ever attempt to build on any other foundation. And again, we could quote some other passages like that. But the comparison that Jesus draws here between the wise and foolish builders indicates that the foundation he has in mind is not himself specifically, nor even his words in general, but obedience to his word. The one who hears the things Jesus says and obeys them is likened to the wise man who builds on the bedrock. The one who hears and disobeys is like the fool who builds on sand. So you see that? It's not just knowing Jesus, it's not just listening to Jesus, it's actually obeying Jesus that is the firm foundation that he is thinking about here. That's also the only way that we can make sense out of the therefore or the then in verse 24. It's almost hidden in my translation, but it's significant as it always is. Jesus has just said that only the one who does the will of his Father will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? That was in the last paragraph. All others, regardless of their bold claims, will be denied and excluded from the kingdom because they didn't do God's will. Everyone, therefore, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and does them, that is, obeys them, will be like the wise man building on the rock. And everyone who does the opposite, by contrast, will be like the fool who built on the sand. Now, I hope you're not thinking, well, that's just kind of a distinction without a difference, isn't it? That's just splitting theological hairs. Well, no, I don't believe it is. Jesus is deliberately pointing to obedience as key to the kingdom in order to deliver us from false professions of faith and from cherishing false assurances of salvation. Do you realize how many people do that? You ask them, how do you know that you know Christ? How do you know you're a member of the kingdom? Because I made a decision when I was a young person. Because I joined the church, because I was baptized, because somebody helped me walk down an aisle one time. Well, those may have all been involved, and they're not bad in themselves, but that is not how you determine whether or not you're a member of the kingdom. The only objective way that you can know whether or not you belong to the kingdom of God is if you obey the king, if you do what he says. So that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. It's not merely saying Jesus is Lord, or saying a prayer, or signing a card, or walking an aisle, or getting dunked under the water. That's not what counts. It's actually doing what the Lord says. So it's not merely listening to Christian preaching, which I hope you do as often as you can, or reading the Bible, or attending every imaginable conference, retreat, or study until our hearts and our heads are literally stuffed with information and Bible trivia. No, it's doing the much harder work of digging down until we all have heard the things that we have heard actually meet the bedrock of our obedient faith, you see. We actually start living according to all this information that we have gathered. So, how do we square this emphasis on moral obedience with what we read elsewhere about salvation by grace through faith apart from works? Well, the same way that Jesus himself did, the same way the Apostle Paul did, the same way that James did, and many others throughout Christian history. There is no contradiction or confusion about those things. And we've touched on this many times already, haven't we? Romans 3:20 says very clearly, by works of the law, by doing works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Why? Because it's through the law that there comes a knowledge of sin, Paul said. Not a solution to sin, just the knowledge of sin. But now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now that's pure gospel truth right there. Therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we also have full access into the divine grace in which we're standing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in the future. We even rejoice in our sufferings in the present. All of this because Jesus died, rose again, and secured the eternal pardon for all of us who believe. Not because of what we've done, not because we earned it, but because of what Jesus did. But guess what? Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? Because he knew exactly how people think. In Romans 6:1, he asks the questions that he knew was on the minds of many. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, does faith in Jesus free us to live however we wish, even disobediently? And Paul, speaking with as much sternness as he could muster, said, by no means. The old translations say, God forbid. He couldn't imagine that. And you know what he did? He took two illustrations, the illustration of crucifixion and the illustration of slavery, to prove that such a thing would be unthinkable. He said, listen, if you believe in Jesus, you have been crucified with him by faith. And what happens to people who die? They no longer live. So if you've been crucified to sin through faith in Jesus, you are no longer to live in sin. You're dead to it. And he said, how about slaves when they're freed? Do they continue to live under the domination of their old cruel masters? No. So he said, you've been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you no longer are under sin's dominion. In verse 17 of Romans 6, Paul even says this, thanks be to God then that you have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What's he saying? Now that you've died to sin, now that you are free from its dominion, you can obey. Amen. That's the proof of your new life in Jesus Christ. It's not what you say. It's not how much you know, all the things that you have heard. It's rather what you do, how you live. You've been brought from death to life, he said, and have actually become slaves to righteousness. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but I think it's important that we understand it. So I'll say again, as I have before, this is the same thing that James was trying to communicate. He commanded in James 1:21 that we receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's talking about the gospel there. Receive the good news by faith that Jesus died, rose again for you, and you'll be saved. But he goes on to say, be doers of the word and not merely hearers, because that means you'll be deceiving yourself. If all you do is hear the word and say, oh, that sounds good, yeah, I even agree with that, and you never follow through with it, then your faith is not really active, is it? Then he writes about those who were religious but don't actually bridle their tongues or visit orphans or keep themselves unstained from the world. You know what he said about them? Their religion is worthless. It's a big goose egg. You can claim all that you want, but if you don't actually obey and do the things that Christ calls you to, then you don't really have a relationship with him. Later, James says in 2:14, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? No. So faith by itself, he says, if it does not have works, and I think we could easily substitute the word obedience there, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works, he finally says, and I will show you my faith by my works. So yes, entry into and participation in the kingdom of God does turn on obedience. It's not an obedience that earns brownie points or merit badges that after so many are accumulated will finally earn us a place in heaven. We can't impress God. He's not impressed by our good works any more than we could please somebody by showing a bunch of old filthy garments and say, don't I look nice? No. Not impressed at all. It's rather obedience that bows to Jesus' lordship in everything without reservation, proving that our faith in him is real. You see, that's real faith. When you say Jesus is Lord and then your life backs it up by obeying the things, you prove that you really do have faith in him as Lord. It's not just a false faith. Someone has said that in that respect, obedience appears to be almost identical to repentance. I've heard people say, well, you don't have to repent in order to be saved because that would be a work. No. Repentance is an attitude of heart that recognizes that we cannot keep the law of God on our own. We're always going to sin, and so we turn away from such failures and any effort to save ourselves. But guess what? Obedience is also a demonstration that our faith in Jesus really matters, because we turn away from our own efforts and we turn instead to the one who lived and died and rose for us and say, that is sufficient for me, and only that can save me. So with these foundational issues settled, knowing what Jesus was talking about when he said these words of mine, also understanding that the key ingredient is obedience to him, what are we to take away from this spiritually and practically, this last paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's explore thirdly two of the more important details. Like any story or illustration, there are certain representations being made, but Jesus seems to indicate that two are the most important. The first is this deliberate contrast between the rock and the sand. We almost instinctively know what Jesus was implying. In fact, you may even be familiar with the application of this concept. If you've ever noticed cracks in the interior of your house, or along the corners of your house or the ceiling, then you may have had to call somebody to come out and actually use those tools that get all the way down to the bedrock and then jack your house up, and it's usually quite an expensive prospect if you have to do that. But even in the days before modern engineering and construction methods, especially in the first century environment in Palestine, Jesus' hearers would have understood quite readily what he was talking about here, between the difference between rock and sand. You see, especially around bodies of water in Palestine, in that desert-like climate, there were places where the sand was dry and seemed firm enough that it seemed just as solid as a rock would. And so the natural temptation would be just to go ahead and start building your house on that. Surely it's going to stand the test, because it seems solid underfoot, it looks hard-packed and sufficient to withstand whatever you might build on it, so why not go ahead and do that? Most people would do that because they think it's going to save time, it's going to save expense, it's going to save a lot of effort. I can just get this done more quickly. Jesus said, don't do that, spiritually speaking. Because the difference between those two things, while not obvious to the casual observer, is going to be revealed when the storm comes.
You know, it's like Jesus said about the difference between the sheep and the goats in the church, or the wheat and the tares. We can't always tell the difference, can we? We can't just look at somebody's exterior life and determine with certainty whether or not they're actually Christians. They may just be putting on a good show. And there are some people who may not really seem to have it all together who may be the most faithful disciples of Jesus. At least their faith in him is strong. But we can't tell the difference. You know what reveals the difference? The storm. Only God knows, but eventually that will be evident to anyone who wants to look. I believe it was D.A. Carson who said this. I read it this week. Only the most severe storm will betray the difference between the rock and the sand builder. And granted the storm, the betrayal is inevitable. In other words, it's going to happen. Now, that brings us to the second detail, not the differing foundations, the rock and the sand, but the storm. What was Jesus talking about there? You know, in both of these cases, the storm is described in terms that would make even residents living on the coast during hurricane season, or even us who live in the middle of Tornado Alley, flinch a little bit. All right, this was not just an ordinary storm. This was a whopper. This was a big supercell, if we want to use Oklahoma language, right? He depicts torrents of rain falling, massive floods rising, gale force winds howling, all of these beating mercilessly on the house. Now, some of us would immediately think, well, what he's talking about there is the trials or the storms of life that we all face. Well, he could be including those. You know, some of you have faced such storms. You've faced grief, you've faced loss, you've faced illness. Maybe you've even physically faced some devastating things that have happened to your home or in your life. And those things could certainly be included. But I don't think that's all Jesus meant. In fact, I don't think it's the main thing he meant. The severity of this squall and the inundation with water seem to describe something far worse than merely earthly trials. And I think Jesus' final words underscore that when he says the fall of this house was great. It was massive. It was irrecoverable. You see, often in the Old Testament and in many other ancient Jewish writings, the storm is a symbol of God's judgment, not only in its ferociousness, but also in its inevitability. God may appear for a while to be patiently abiding unrighteousness or false faith, but he's not going to let it go on forever. It's coming a day of accounting, and he says, all of you are going to face this kind of storm. The house which represents your life, your faith, your religion is going to have to undergo this test. This would certainly tie in well with the other threats that Jesus has been issuing since chapter 7, verse 13. Have you noticed that? Increasingly, as we've gone through this sermon, Jesus' threats get more and more severe. He's not being unkind or cruel. He's simply warning people and telling them the truth. So he talks about the destruction of those who travel the broad way. Not just final annihilation, but eternal torment. He talks about the fire that's going to consume the unproductive branches of the trees that really don't produce any good fruit, talking about the false teachers. He's talked about the rejection and exclusion of the disobedient in the last paragraph. Those who say, look at all the things we've done for you, Lord. And he says, no, I never knew you. Depart from me. But now these fearful images are capped by likening a man who hears Jesus' words but does not practice them to a house that is shattered, pulverized, and swept away by a vicious storm. So what I think he's talking about is the final judgment that all of us will have to stand before. And that brings me back to my opening words about danger. The dangers that we all face in hearing what Jesus says and perhaps making claims about how we have responded to him. I want you to think about that. How much have you heard about Jesus this week? From your own Bible reading, from other sources, maybe from Christian radio, from somebody else talking to you about what they read in the Bible, Bible studies you've gone through. There's just so many sources today. How much have you heard of what Jesus says? The danger is, have you actually heeded it? Have you actually done it? Has it changed the way that you live? Has it changed your attitude towards other people? Has it changed your heart and made a difference in the way that you live and relate to others? I read an article last week that said the following. The Bible is a dangerous book to read, and the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. And that lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. That's the danger. That's where we have to find ourselves today. What are we going to do with these words of Jesus? Consider what we celebrate on this Palm Sunday, and bear in mind that many, many found it easy to hail Jesus as the Blessed One who came in the name of the Lord. So they had his identity right in that respect. They enthusiastically cried, "Hosanna, save us now." Many believed that he actually would. But guess what? Many were thinking of salvation in terms of what they believed it should be, rather than what God promised it to be. They thought that Jesus had come to make their lives easier, perhaps, to be free from the oppressors as they saw them, rather than to free them from the dominion and penalty of sin. Ironically, by the end of the week, many of them would actually join the crowds crying for Jesus' crucifixion. It seems so silly that they would be that fickle, right? Hosanna to the Son of David, and then at the end of the week, crucify him. But are we any less fickle, really, when it comes to our obedience to Christ? Listen, Jesus is merciful beyond measure. He's eager and willing to save you. He loves you. He gave his life so that you could know him. But he's not going to offer you a string of easy ethical rules and call that discipleship. What he will do, what he has done, is give us a set of values and ideals which is entirely distinct from the ways of the world. And he says, live this. And what you'll find real quickly is you can't live that on your own. You have to live it by faith in me. You've got to trust my lordship enough to believe that I've conquered sin and death and the devil, and that I will give you, as you need it, everything to live and overcome and serve my kingdom. Obedience to his standards of righteousness is to be deeper because it reaches down into our hearts, not just to the external rules. And our love is to be even broader because it doesn't just embrace the people that we like, it embraces even our enemies. People who hate us. I agree with the writer who said, far more momentous than the choice of even a life work or a life partner is the choice about life itself. All right? Before you start worrying about, well, which decision am I to make? Is it going to be this or that? Or who should I spend my time with? What should I be going for in life? Just consider whether you have eternal life or not first. And if you don't, that is the most important matter. So the final question is, will you stand or will you fall? Will you exercise the wisdom that is the highest wisdom you could ever have by hearing Jesus' words and believing them enough, having enough faith to actually do them, to take advantage of the offer that he has made? Or will you let those words just kind of rattle around in your head for a while and then leak out of your ears and never make it to your heart? Hear these words of Jesus and do them. Trust him and believe, and you'll find it really is good news. Let's pray together. There is a sense, Sovereign Lord, that we can all identify with both of the characters in this illustration that you used. We've known what it is like to be so foolish, to hear your word sometimes over and over again, and then never to even do them. Just to expect that hearing them is enough. And we understand the foolishness of that any time that it happens, but especially when we are content to let our life and eternity hang on that. That is the utmost stupidity that we could ever give, is to hear the words that come from the Lord himself, the creator, the sustainer, the master, the judge, and then say, but I don't really care enough about those things and about who he is to do them. Most of us have also known the wisdom, because of your grace, to hear your words and obey them. And we know that while it's not always easy to do that, it's always profitable. It's always the best and the smartest thing we can do is to obey the things that you call us to. And none is more important than the obedience of faith, which embraces your gospel and then does the very things that we've been singing about today, acknowledges you as the risen King and Lord and Master and the holder of our futures. There's nothing that we desire, Lord, more than you in our good times, in the times that your Spirit is most at work in us. And so I pray that we would put aside anything lesser today. We would do what Paul did and count as rubbish all the things that we sometimes spend our weeks pursuing. Money, pleasure, entertainment, more knowledge, better relationships. Those things all have their place, but Lord, they are not the fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is, are we really living with you at the center of all we are? Is obedience to you really our highest goal? Oh, Lord, we want to know you. We want to serve you better. We want this church to flourish, not because of us, but because you are present and alive and we're following your will. Help us to do that, Lord, and be with the one that today needs to settle the most eternal issues of their walk with you. Take away any false assurance that they have based upon these, your words, Jesus, and fill them with the conviction of your Spirit so that they would repent and turn in faith to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's